Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual, Monday through Friday, for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to talk to you about your questions that you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or areas of disagreement. And that's okay too. We encourage disagreement if it's honest disagreement. We'd love to dialogue on any subject related to God, the Bible, Christianity, spirituality that you want to bring up. We'll talk about those things together. The number to call if you'd like to participate is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today wishes to remain anonymous, which we, of course, are very willing to honor. Hello, anonymous. Welcome.
Howdy. The reason I wanted to remain anonymous is because I have a question about paying a debt. Now, I recently moved, and our landlady contacted us with a rather large bill for the damages to my old apartment. Our first response was to, I'll try to be succinct. Our first response was to go over her head with a separate legal issue involving my nephew's health. But I just didn't have any spiritual peace about that.
Mm-hmm.
So I ended up tearing that letter up before I ever mailed it. And, you know, the Bible says that a man who isolates himself rages against all wise judgment and seeks his own desire.
Mm-hmm.
But when I went to my Christian parents and talked to them about this issue, what they had to say was that, you know, Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do, do it
all in the name of Jesus
Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they said that scripture is not talking about, because some of these damages are frankly fraudulent. They said that scripture is not talking about letting someone take advantage of you financially. And I don't know. I just wanted to get, we have another legal recourse other than simply paying her. So I wanted to get your opinion about.
Okay. Now,
what you think?
Did you left the apartment badly damaged?
Well, some of the damages are legitimate and some of them are not. So it would be an issue of negotiation, but that's not really, the real issue is not, you know, my real question is not, should I be trying to negotiate with this woman? My real question is, should I let this woman take advantage of me for Christ's sake?
Well, you know, of course, there is a case for that. Remember, now, is she a Christian?
No, she's not, but she knows. Okay. I'm a Christian.
Right. You know, Paul, when he talked about lawsuits, as you probably know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, suggested that the higher course of action is to go ahead and let yourself be defrauded if necessary. Now, this was talking about in legal conflicts with other Christians, which is not exactly the same situation. But obviously, the reasoning behind Paul saying that is because you should love your brother, and your love of your brother should make you willing to sacrifice financial, you know, benefits to yourself in order to maintain your brother's, the relationship with your brother. Now, of course, it's not exactly the same with a non-Christian, but loving non-Christians is also the right thing to do. And if allowing yourself to be defrauded turns out to be, you know, the best way to show the love of Christ, then I would think that doing so toward a non-Christian would be as good as doing it toward a Christian. There are certain complicating issues, though. I mean, it's possible that this landlord or landlady cheats all of her, you know, all of her clients, all of her tenants, you know, and that your buckling under might be simply encouraging her to continue this course, whereas your resistance could possibly help a large number of other people who might be innocent victims if she's really a cheat, if she's really taken advantage wrongly. Now, if it's just a matter of opinion, if she just feels like, well, the damages that you have done are, amount to this amount of money, and you think it's considerably less, I would think that negotiating that would be something that would not hurt your testimony. I mean, if you say, listen, I don't want to cheat you. I want to pay for whatever damages I'm responsible for, but I think this is an inflated price. Could we negotiate this with a third party who could help decide, you know, where it stands? If she's a reasonable person, she'll agree to that. If she's not a reasonable person, then she won't. But I don't think that would hurt your testimony at all.
Okay. Well, then I think you're pretty much where my parents are, because, you know, that's basically what they said. But to me, it sounded a little bit like they weren't open to the idea of trusting God in this issue. But
I'm always open to that. In fact, I've never taken anyone to court about anything. Even when my wife was run over by a speeding driver and she was killed, and lots of Christians said, "Oh, you could get a lot of money out of this one," I just wouldn't do it. I wouldn't take it to court. I, as far as I'm concerned, my testimony as a Christian is worth more. You know, suing in that case would not bring my wife back, so it would just be vindictive on my part. I don't have a vindictive bone in my body, so I couldn't even be interested in doing that to somebody. But if it was a matter of someone saying I owe them money that I don't owe them, and I don't have it, you know, and it'll impoverish my family if I gave it to them wrongfully, then there's more issues involved than just the dying to yourself. I'm all for dying to yourself. Like, if you can afford to pay it and you just think it's unfair, but you don't owe the money elsewhere, man, if I were in your shoes, I'd probably just pay it. Yeah, I might lodge a polite protest with it and say, you know, I don't want to fight you over this. But I do think it's unfair. But just because I don't want to be unfair to you, and if it's a controversial matter, I'm going to go ahead and pay it without, you know, complicating your life with legal disputes about it. That'd be the kind of way I would handle it. But again, if it was a matter of someone really taking me to the cleaners fraudulently, and I was, let's say I had obligations to take care of, you know, family or something like that, and I might, for the sake of my obligations to my family or to other parties, you know, want to negotiate it down to the smallest fair debt at all. I've always been personally desirous to take the course that is the most self-sacrificial for the sake of other people's well-being. But sometimes, you know, tough love is the way that you respond to a situation where your response may affect other people's well-being as well. When Jesus said to turn the other cheek, of course, he's talking about a situation where someone strikes you on the cheek. And you absorbing the injury and not striking back isn't going to hurt anybody but you. And Jesus said, do that, you know, do the thing, absorb the injury. But if someone strikes you on the cheek and they're trying to knock you out so they can go and, you know, victimize your children, then, of course, that's a different situation than what Jesus addressed. And your love and obligations to your children have to be brought into consideration as well. So really, whatever your other financial obligations are, whatever your financial ability is, would be factors to take into consideration. And I guess I'm with your parents in that there would be a case to be made for negotiating down to a more fair amount. But on the other hand, if you're financially in a position that you could pay it, you know, it'll hurt you more than you want it to, but it's not going to kill you. If I were in your shoes, I'd probably do something more sacrificial, just because that's what I always do in those situations.
Right. Well, it's not really, when you do that, it's not because you're being super saintly. It's more because it's just easier to trust God.
Yeah. It's easier to not complicate your life with conflicts unnecessarily. I mean, Paul said, right, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live at peace with everyone, you know, and I don't want to make enemies unnecessarily, even if they're trying to pick a fight. You know, if they want to pick a fight, let it be on their head that they're doing it. I'm going to be a peaceable man. If I can't be at peace with them because they won't be peaceable, well, let them bear that on their head, not me on mine.
All right. Well, I think I'm just going to pay this lady, and I'm going to send her a very nice letter explaining my motives.
That's what I would do. How much money are we talking about here? How much money are we talking about?
I have over $3,500. I can afford to pay her about $100 a month.
I would do that myself.
I would either be paying for a long time, or God would have to come through.
Yeah, and he may just do that. He may honor that in a way that you can't anticipate.
Writing
a letter with it is a good idea, because if you just cave in without saying anything, she might just think, well, these Christians are suckers. Or she might not even, I don't know if she even knows you're a Christian, but she might say, well, these people are suckers. And if she knew you're a Christian, say, well, there's an easy target for, you know, I would write, a cordial protest saying, you know, I don't think this is fair, but I am a Christian and I'm not into, you know, aggravating, conflicts with people. And, I could do this, I think, but I think I will not, because I'd just as soon keep a peaceable relationship with you. And I will do my best to pay you at such and such a rate.
Yep. I had one more brief comment about what you were talking about yesterday with just take a second. when you were talking about how Satan, a lot of people think that he was an angel and that he was cast out of heaven.
Uh-huh.
I've always held with that theory, largely because I haven't had any reason to dispute it. But
right.
One thought that I had when you were talking about it was that, you know, the Bible does say that God is just, and that all the weights in the bag are his. And I would question the justice of preparing an everlasting fire for the devil and his angels if he was in fact created evil and did not stand in the presence of God and rebel. So that was my only thought.
Well, that's a very good argument. In fact, in my opinion, that's probably the very best argument I've heard. And of course I've thought of it myself many times and heard it many times. It's a profound argument that if Satan was created as he is, which I do entertain as a possibility, that is, he might not have been an angel who fell, but there are arguments on both sides, but certainly one of the best arguments on the side of him having been a fallen angel would be that it does seem awfully, to our minds, not knowing any more than we do about the situation, seems unfair for God to create a devil, to be a devil, and then to punish him for it, you know, for eternity. The issue of whether the devil really does get punished for eternity might not seem controversial, since it says in Revelation 20, verse 10, that the devil and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. It certainly sounds like we've got a teaching that the devil will be tormented forever and ever there. And I understand those who take it that way. There are some considerations there that many Christians maybe have not thought of, and that is that Revelation is a book full of symbolism. And even in that passage, there's some symbolism. Even the mention of a beast is symbolic, because in the book of Revelation, the beast is an animal with seven heads and 10 horns, but that's symbolic for something. And even in calling it a beast, it's using symbolism. It's really a political system. It's not a real animal. Likewise, the devil in there is referred to, I believe, as the dragon or the serpent, one or the other, which is also symbolic. And then it says they're tormented forever and ever, day and night. And yet in hell, there's certainly no day and night. Day and night are created time periods into which Earth's, time is divided. So in other words, there's a lot of language in Revelation that's symbolic or impressionistic. And even the tormented forever and ever could be. And the reason I say that, and I'm not insisting upon it, but the reason I say that is possible is because in the book of Revelation, you've got this drama that begins early on where the enemy of man and the enemy of God is depicted as these. You've got the dragon, you've got two beasts, you even have death and Hades riding on the fourth horse. And all of these get thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 20. Or in chapter 19 and 20. And yet death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And they're not even they're not even real beings. Those are just concepts, you know. And so one might argue that having all these entities thrown into the lake of fire at the end is sort of the way you end a perfect story, although it's a very symbolic story. It's like in fairy tales where we say, and they lived happily ever after. I mean, taken literally, that would mean that the prince and the princess never died. They lived forever afterward, happily. But obviously we know that that's more of an impressionistic happy ending. And in such an impressionistic and symbolic book as Revelation, I'd be open to the possibility that when it says they were tormented forever and ever, it might be this a similar kind of ending, not literal, but more the impression is, and they all lived miserably ever after, you know, but not literally so. And one reason I say so is because death, we are told death is thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20 and verse 19. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said death is going to be destroyed. And we know that, of course, there'd just be no more death. So being thrown into the lake of fire for death would really correspond to the annihilation or the end of death. And if that were true of the devil too, I'm not saying it necessarily is, but if it were, that would mean that God might make a devil to fulfill a certain purpose and then eliminate him when he's done with him. Which, you know, to have a tool for a while and then to bring an end to it is not necessarily the same thing as punishing it, just like when a rabid dog gets put down. You know, it's not, no one's punishing the dog. It's just, he's no longer to be useful as a dog, and, you know, he's more trouble than he's worth keeping around, so you put him down, and the dog doesn't suffer forever. And I don't know to what degree any of this applies to Satan's being thrown into the lake of fire, but one thing we do know is that there's only this one passage in Revelation 20:10 that says the devil and the beast and the false prophet are tormented forever and ever, day and night. And we know some of those terms are symbolic. How many of them in that verse are, I don't know if we can say with certainty.
Right. Well, I agree with you that there's a lot up in the air and nothing is terribly concrete. So this is sort of an issue that I'm perfectly willing to find out on the other side.
Yeah, me too. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't change much.
Yep. Well, God bless you, brother.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Aaron from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again. I was just talking about you to somebody today.
Is that right?
Yeah.
All good stuff, I'm sure, right?
Yeah, just in passing, just mentioning some of our listeners who call in. But go ahead.
Yeah, okay. I've actually got to get off here real quick because I'm at work and I'm really on a break and I'm about 2 minutes over on my break, so I'm stealing company time, I guess, a little bit here.
Okay.
That's not good to do on a Christian show, probably.
No. Nope.
My pastor has. I go to a church where we're, where they believe in tithing to the local church, and you know, I don't make a big issue out of it because I'm not one that really likes to shake things up too much if I can help it. But my pastor always uses this. This verse in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8, where it says, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Of course, that's in the chapter speaking on Melchizedek.
Right.
And I know your take on that is that Melchizedek is Christ. I think you make an excellent argument for that. But the way that I think he presents that is that it's that Jesus is there, and there being in heaven, receiving tithes, you know, vicariously through the local church, instead of that he's talking back in the previous part of the story that he was explaining that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. I'm not sure if I'm explaining this well or not, but
I understand.
Does that make sense?
I understand. Yeah. I don't think his explanation makes a lot of sense, but I understand it. Yeah, I'll discuss that. You probably ought to get back to work.
Yeah, I probably should.
Can you listen? Can you listen on the job, or do you listen to it later when you get off work?
I actually listen through a podcast, so
okay.
All
right, we'll get back
on my iPod later, so I'll check it out then.
Okay, get back to work. Good talking to you, Aaron. God bless you.
Good talking to you, man. Bye bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, received a tenth of the spoils of battle. And the writer of Hebrews is, in chapter 7, making a contrast between the dignity and the status of Melchizedek in contrast to the much lower dignity and status of the priests of the Jewish order, the priests at the temple. And in that discussion, he's pointing out that he said here, and by this he means here in the temple system, men receive tithes who are mortal. Mortal men receive tithes. And he's talking about the priests in the temple are mortal men, but they were supported by the tithes of Israel. And he's contrasting that with Melchizedek, who received tithes from Abraham. And yet he says that this Melchizedek, it is testified of him that he lives. Now, I believe that the writer of Hebrews is identifying Melchizedek with Jesus, but he's not talking about Jesus receiving tithes through the church. Jesus receives much more than a tenth. He receives everything from us. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. In the Old Testament, tithing was, it required that Israel would give 10% of their produce to the priests to support them. But in the New Testament, there's no such, you know, standard. No one is told to give 10%, but we're told to surrender all that we have to the Lordship of Christ. So Christ does receive from us our gifts, but he's to be receiving 100%. That doesn't mean we take 100% of our money and put it in the church offering. It just means that everything we have now must be God's. And it means that we manage it for God, and some of it we'll give to the church, no doubt, or somewhere else, to support missions or to support the spreading of the gospel or to support poor people. All of those are good uses of money, but the 10% number is never used in the New Testament to speak of how much we are to give to any particular charity or church. Everything we have is the Lord's, and we're supposed to just manage it as we think will be pleasing to him, for to have someone managing his resources. But when the writer of Hebrews says he there received them, to suggest that there means up in heaven where Jesus is a really unnatural way to read it. He's been talking throughout the section about the story of Abraham and Melchizedek and the difference between that situation there and the situation here for him and his readers in the Jewish system, in the temple system. So he says, here men who die receive tithes, but there, meaning in the story that he's been referencing, there in this encounter with between Abraham and Melchizedek, he received them, meaning Melchizedek received them from Abraham, of whom it is testified that he lives. Now, I believe the reference to it is testified that he, Melchizedek, lives must be identifying Melchizedek with Christ, because there's certainly no testimony in Scripture previous to this, and he's acting as if it's well known, that there's no testimony that Melchizedek lives. However, the Christian testimony is that Christ lives. He's resurrected. Christ is risen indeed. Christ is alive. He lives. This is the primary declaration of the early church. And to say it is testified that he lives, certainly to my mind, is a reference to Christ. Yet, it was when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek that Christ received tithes. Christ, who, of whom it is testified that he lives, received tithes in that story. But that's to translate that into an ongoing giving of tithes to the local church is, to my mind, a jump far beyond anything that can be justified from the passage. And, you know, if a church teaches that you must give 10% to your local church, and they can't find a place in Scripture better than this to prove it, it raises serious suspicions about their motivations. You know, why would they be teaching such a thing? Why? It's like if I said to my audience, you know, God requires you to send me 10% of your income. Well, first of all, there's no Bible verse that says that. So why in the world would I say such a thing? I would think that anyone who heard me say it would have reason to be suspicious of my motives. Like I'm trying to use God, a guilt trip on you, is like to say it's your obligation before God to give money to my ministry. Oh, well, unless I've got a strong scriptural case for that, I'd better not talk that way. And churches do talk that way without having any kind of scriptural case for it, better than what you've just suggested. There is no New Testament case for giving tithes. Now, there's only two places in the New Testament that even talks about tithes. And that's here in Hebrews 7, which only talks about Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. It doesn't talk about Christians giving tithes to anyone. And then there's, of course, Matthew 23:23, where Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, because you pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. This you ought to have done and not leave the other undone." So he did tell them that in paying their tithes, the Pharisees had done, in fact, what they were expected to do, but they didn't do what they were expected to do in other areas. In this statement, he doesn't tell us anything about New Testament obligations or what his disciples should do. He simply is telling the Pharisees that I'm not criticizing you for paying your tithes. You were, in fact, expected to do that. That's under the law. You're required to do that. That's fine. The trouble is you were required to do a lot of other things, too, and you didn't do those more important things. So we really don't have anywhere in the New Testament that recommends Christians paying tithes, and especially not to the local church. The idea of a local church as we have it today isn't even in the Bible. The idea of a town having multiple churches in it, and each one of them is called a local church, each has its own membership, each expects its members to pay it 10%. This kind of local church is nowhere in the Bible. In the early church, all the Christians in one town were in one church, which means that's the only local church we have in the scripture. If we apply the same biblical principle today, then every Christian in your town is in one church, even if they attend different congregations or different meeting houses. And that would mean, of course, if you helped somebody in another church, let's say somebody who's having a hard time paying their rent because they've lost their job, and instead of giving money to your church, you gave it to some needs in the body of Christ locally other than in your local congregation. Well, you're still given to the church. You're still given to the local church. It's just not the congregation that you attend, nor should there be any reason why you'd have to do it that way. The only principle that would seem to obligate you to give any kind of support to the local church you attend, the congregation you attend, would be Paul's statement that if you're taught in the Word, you should share financially with those who teach you, which is simply saying those who teach well do so because they devote their whole lives to study and teaching, and they can't go out and make a living doing something else. So you're receiving spiritual benefit from them. You keep them alive. You're receiving benefit. You give them something to help them stay alive. You feed them because they're feeding you. And you should do that with your local church, I think, the church you attend. I think if you're getting something of value spiritually from your church, you should give something to them, to their support. But that it should be 10% would be an artificial amount, since there's nothing in the New Testament that would suggest any specific percentage that you'd give to any specific need. All right. Thanks for your call, Aaron. We're going to talk next to Ben from, Grand Marais, Maine, or Minnesota. Excuse me. I'm not familiar with that location, but welcome to The Narrow Path, Ben.
Hi, thank you. It's a very small town on Lake Superior.
Oh, okay, great.
Okay, so I have a question about the doctrine of eternal security,
uh-huh.
Based on a verse from Hebrews 3:14.
Uh-huh.
Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And I was, this is a topic I've been thinking about recently, and I'm not exactly sure on the answer. I know I've listened to some of your stuff. I think I can say that the doctrine that says you're eternally secure no matter what you think, it's pretty sure that that's false. But whether or not you can lose your salvation if you fall away, or whether or not that's simply evidence that you never really had it, that's what I'm trying to kind of understand.
Right.
And so looking at this verse, if I'm understanding it right, it seems like the beginning of it is saying, if it's a present reality right now, or it's a present reality right now that we've come to be partakers of Christ, if this thing in the future happens. And so it seems that maybe the way to take this is that if we continue into the end, that's evidence of reality now, which seems to strengthen the point that, you know, the perseverance of the saints. And I was just wondering, I know you don't support that view, so I was wondering how you understand this verse.
I agree with you. I agree that it seems like a very good verse to support the perseverance of the saints. I don't believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and obviously I don't think that this verse is strong enough to overthrow the general teaching of Scripture on it, but I can see, not only can I see your point, but I've considered it myself many times, that what the writer of Hebrews says here is that, and he says it in verse 6 also, I don't know if you noticed that, in verse 6 he says, this is both in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 6 he says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, present tense, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. That is, if we persevere to the end, then we are now true Christians. We are now his house. And likewise in verse 14, the verse you raised, very similar kind of statement, for we have become partakers of Christ, that is presently, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So in both of these verses, it seems to be saying that if we do not backslide, if we hold our confidence and our faith firm to the end, this will be evidence that we are truly Christians, that we are truly the house of Christ, that we really are in Christ, partakers of Christ or whatever. So, and I think the statement is true. I don't think it's the only true statement on the subject in Scripture, but I think it's true that if you do continue in Christ to the end, that is a good evidence that you're really a Christian. You know, you really are a Christian if that happens. And I think that statement affirms that. And but it doesn't say all that can be said on the subject. Because if you don't persevere, does that mean you never were a Christian? Or that you are and you didn't continue to be? In other words, it's clear that the writer of Hebrews, not only here but throughout the entire book, is urging perseverance. It's urging Christians not to fall away. And here also, he says, you know, if you don't fall away, this will certainly show that you are truly Christians. And I agree with that, even as an Arminian. I believe that if people don't fall away, it will be a strong evidence that they're truly Christians. But if they do fall away, that's another question. It can mean people not falling away can only be interpreted one way. If someone's faithful to Christ all the way to the end of their life, they certainly are true Christians. If they aren't faithful to Christ, and that's not addressed here, then it raises questions. Were they true Christians or were they not? Maybe, maybe not. And I think in some cases they were, in some cases they were not. Like Jesus said, and Calvinists bring this up also, Jesus said, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So they say, well, see there, these people were never Christians. These people are lost people. They talked like they were Christians. They had done things for Christ. But he said he never knew them. So this proves they weren't really Christians. I agree. That does prove that those people weren't really Christians. He didn't say all. He said many will say that. And I would never have any question about that being true. Certainly there are many people who are not true Christians, never were, and will have to hear Jesus tell them that on the judgment day. But that doesn't tell us anything about people who were true Christians and fell away. Jesus is not talking about them, obviously. He's describing the fact that many people will think they're Christians who are not. And that's not hard to accept. But there are also people who are Christians, but who later fall away. And his conversation in this particular verse is not about them. But he does talk about them in other places. In, you know, John 15, for example, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me, you'll bear fruit. But if you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and withered and burned. So, okay, here we have people who never were Christians in one passage. Here's people who were Christians. They were branches. They didn't remain in Christ, and they end up in the same condition as those who never were. And so, you know, I personally think that, you know, in different passages, Jesus is talking about different things. He may warn people who think they're Christians to let them know that you may not really be one. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So this is a warning to people who aren't real Christians, but may think they are. In another place, he's talking to his own disciples who are Christians. He says, now, if you fall away, you're going to be withered and burned. So, I mean, there's nothing that would prevent Jesus from talking in different places about different situations. And I think that the case of Hebrews chapter 6, or chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14, these are verses that are saying, if you persevere to the end, that will certainly prove that you really are in Christ. And it, you know, every Arminian would say amen to that. If someone perseveres to the end, it certainly is a good proof that they're true Christians. But if you don't persevere to the end, then we have to raise the question, were they or not? And that's not answered in these verses.
Okay, well, that makes sense. I guess a follow-up question on that. Do you think there are scriptures in the New Testament which would tell us what things would cause someone then to lose their salvation, or what would be the grounds for that? I know it says we're kept by the power of God through faith, so would it be
right,
stopping to believe, or would there be something
I believe
that
so.
A certain persistence in sin, or is it merely the, mm-hmm. the faith?
Right. I need to be clear. I believe in eternal security, but I don't believe in unconditional eternal security. I believe people are saved by faith. And if you don't ever come to faith, you'll never be saved. If you don't remain in the faith, you don't remain saved. However, it's not that hard. I mean, a person who really comes to know Christ genuinely, there's no reason for them to ever have doubts about Christ after that. I mean, their faith will be tested, but that's just it. When you're tested, you're supposed to pass the test. And, you know, once you become a Christian, your faith will be tested. Things will happen that will make you wonder, how come God didn't come through for me here? How come God didn't answer this prayer? How come there's something God said here that doesn't seem true to me? Or whatever. Then, well, your faith is being tested. But if you really know Christ, you can pass that test. You can say, well, you know, I'm going to trust him, though he slay me. Yet will I trust him. Job passed that test, and anyone can who chooses to. And as long as you remain in the faith, you remain saved. Because the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. And some people see salvation as a transaction. I see salvation as a relationship with God. And I think that's how the Bible represents it. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is a relationship of knowing God, being in a relationship of knowledge to God. Some people just see it as a transaction. You pay the price once. You pay the ticket price and you get to ride all the rides, even if you never pay another penny. Well, I understand it, that God isn't looking for people who are, you know, one moment a disciple and then the rest of their life not a disciple, but by, you know, passing go, they're somehow always in the gate. That's not what the Bible describes, ever, never. What the Bible describes is that people who are faithful to God, he will be faithful to them. This doesn't mean they're perfect. It means they don't abandon faith in him. And so I think that a person doesn't become a Christian until they exercise true faith in Christ. And as long as they exercise true faith in Christ, grace comes to them. It says in Romans 5:2 that we have access to grace through faith in Christ. Romans 5:2 tells us. So every day I need grace. And every day I have access to grace through faith. But if I someday don't have faith in Christ anymore, I give up my faith, well, then that access to grace doesn't exist anymore. We're saved by grace through faith. Fine. But if there's no faith, we can't be saved through faith because there's no faith there. So salvation is by faith alone. And you come to Christ by faith, and you remain in Christ by faith. So what does it look like to not remain in the faith? It means you give up your relationship with Jesus. It means you say, I'm not interested in being a follower of Christ anymore. I don't receive him as my Lord anymore. I don't think he's what it's all about anymore. I don't care about my relationship with him anymore. And this is the, and I made this illustration as I often do. This is not rare for me to make this particular illustration, but I made it just recently to another caller, either yesterday or the day before, I think, that it's like marriage. I mean, when people vow to be married, it's a faith relationship. You trust that the woman who makes promises to you is going to keep them. She trusts that you're going to keep your promises. And you remain married as long as you're both in the faith. That is, as long as you're both faithful to your promises. But if a person says, I'm done with this relationship, I'm gone, well, and they leave, well, that's, the marriage does end that way. But short of that, a person who still wants to be in the marriage, but is failing miserably to be, you know, all that they promised to be, that person hasn't given up on the marriage. They're still married. The only way you can get out of that marriage is to give up on the covenant and say, I'm done, and I'm out of here. And people do it all the time, and people do that with Christ too. But unfortunately, a lot of people who have not done that with Christ, a lot of people who have not said, I'm done with Christ, they fail a great deal in their resolve to be godly. And then they assume that they have failed Christ, well, or that they've abandoned Christ, because they don't know what that looks like. What it looks like, if you want to know if you're still a Christian, I just say, are you still trusting Christ? If the answer is yes, then you're still a Christian. You might say, but I fell so badly. I continually make resolves to be a better person, but I'm always failing to be the better person I resolve to be. Well, you're about average then, I guess, because that's what Paul said. That's what Paul said that. James said that. James said we all stumble. So, you know, if you're stumbling, I guess that puts you in about the average category of Christians. But we may hope to become better than average so that we don't stumble quite as often. And that's our aim. But stumbling is not a proof that we're not a Christian. The only thing that could make us not a Christian is if we say, I'm not trusting Christ anymore. Remember, it says in 1 John in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you do not sin. Okay, there's the goal. I'm writing so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's saying, friends, I'm writing this to set this goal before you. Don't sin. We don't want to be tolerant of sin. God is not tolerant of sin. We aren't tolerant of sin. We are determined not to sin. But we're realists, too. We do fail sometimes. And if anyone does sin, Jesus is there to answer for us. He's the propitiation for our sins. So, in other words, sinning doesn't make us stop being Christians. It certainly is not what a Christian wants to do. A Christian aims at righteousness, aims at sinlessness, but does so with the realization that, you know, that may take a while, may take a lifetime to get to a place where you get over all your sinful problems. But as long as you're trusting Christ, you have an advocate with the Father. But when you stop trusting Christ, then, you know, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. He's not going to be your advocate before God if you've turned on him and you're denying him. So that's the issue there. I mean, there. For example, I'm going to be debating an atheist on a webcast in a few months here. He says he was an evangelical Christian. He on his website, he has a picture of him being baptized many years ago when he was a young man. And talks about how he was a full-on evangelical Christian. Well, today he's an atheist, and he's going around saying Christianity is bunk, science has proven Christianity wrong, and he's a devout and vocal atheist. Well, he asked actually to debate me on another man's podcast, so we're going to do that at some point. I forget what date it is, off into maybe August, I don't remember. But, he says he was a Christian. Now, I personally don't know if he's a real Christian or not. He certainly didn't persevere. But even if he was a real Christian, he certainly has denied Christ now. He certainly has departed from the faith. And I will say honestly that I'm going to stand with the Calvinists on this one thing, and that is he probably really didn't know the Lord. An awful lot of people call themselves evangelicals who've never had a true conversion. And my suspicion is he's one of them. But I don't know that to be the case, because some people who have had true conversions also fall away. But when Jesus said, a lot of these people, I'll say, I never knew you, I wouldn't be surprised at all if he is one of them, you know. So I'm not going to argue that he was a true Christian who fell away. But what I will say is, whether or not he was a true Christian, and I'm open to either of those possibilities at this point, he may have at one time been a true Christian, or he may have not. But he certainly has fallen away now. And if he's one of those who was a true Christian and has reached his present position, he would certainly be among those that have left the faith and denied the faith and have denied Christ, and Christ will deny them before his Father, unless he repents again.
I appreciate your answer. Thank you.
All right, Ben. God bless you. I appreciate your call.
God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you. Bye now. Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada is next, and we have line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. This is the last broadcast of our week. This is Friday. If you want to get on before the weekend, better get on now. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Brother Steve? Long time no talk.
Yeah.
A question. What were the Judaizers doing, and can you see some of that still happening today? I'll listen to your response when I get off here.
Okay, thanks, Ernest. What were the Judaizers doing? They were saying to Gentile converts, to Gentile Christians, they were saying, well, that's fine. That's fine that you're believing in Jesus now. We believe in Jesus too. However, we also keep the law of Moses, which God told our ancestors to do. And you need to do that as well. Now, not just the moral laws, the ceremonial laws. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the holy days. You need to, you know, keep kosher. These are things that the Judaizers were telling the Galatian Christians. And we call them Judaizers. The Bible doesn't use that term, but theologians refer to what they were teaching as teaching Judaizing. I was going to say Judaism, but that already is a term that has another definition. But they were Judaizers. They were trying to add obligations to the Christians to keep Jewish festivals, Jewish dietary laws, circumcision and such. Now, do I see that going on today? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's many movements. There's the Hebrew Roots movement. There's the Messianic movement. There's some other movements that have other names, which definitely strongly argue that we should be keeping the festivals, we should be keeping the Sabbath, we should be keeping the dietary laws, we should be doing our best to keep the whole Old Covenant, the Old Torah. Some even want us to start keeping, calling biblical characters like Jesus by their Hebrew names. Like calling it Yeshua instead of Jesus. This is happening. And as far as I'm concerned, it's about the closest a person could get to being one of the Judaizers of Paul's day without actually living at that time. It's as close to the same doctrine as is imaginable, I believe. All right. I hope that's helpful to you. Scott from Portland, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I wanted to ask you about, I had an experience yesterday, and I was in a Bible study. We were talking about sin and sin in our lives and so on, and how we're to, fight against that and move on and get that out of our lives. And I've been a Christian for quite a long time now, and it's, my feeling on that was that, I almost felt like saying, well, I've heard this before. I've heard it for over 20 years. And to me, this is a very basic message. I don't dispute it, and I'm all for it. But, I was thinking, well, I think, I'm ready to move on with something a little bit more advanced, so to speak. Recently, I've been hearing a teacher that's been talking about three areas of our life in the faith, and one of them would be, proclaiming the gospel. The other would be redeeming the created order, so to speak, with our, intercessory prayer. And then the third category he brought up was, bringing down strongholds over cities and so on and so forth with our intercessory prayer life and so on. Anyway, it really resonated with me, and I got excited. In fact, I've been kind of going with that posture for several months here, and it's been really exciting. And I was thinking that with those three points, do you feel that that would be a good, modus operandi, so to speak, with our Christian life?
Well, first of all, let me say that I can understand being at the point where you've been hearing the same thing in the church for 20 years, and you're saying, well, you know, I know this. I've known this for years. Tell me something I don't know. You know, give me some solid food and not just milk. And there's a lot of Christians who are frustrated like that. And for those who are frustrated like that, there's a lot of offerings out there, some of them better than others. Certainly there is such a thing as getting deeper into the Word of God than most churches go. In many cases, the churches keep their teaching of the Scripture very basic, partly because there's always an influx of new Christians or unbelievers who they're trying to get to understand these basic things. And while they're continually doing this, they never actually do anything for those who already have known these basic things for a long time and really need some solid food rather than milk. And churches often neglect that particular responsibility. So there's churches, but often groups that are not churches, parachurch organizations or movements or whatever, that often offer to offer something different, something that's new, maybe a little more sensational than what you're hearing at church, something to get you a little more excited. And it can be any number of things. I mentioned a number of, just in the last call, I mentioned the Jewish Roots movement. That's something that a lot of people are saying, oh, that's something new, that's invigorating. Or there's people who get into the Word of Faith or the Miracles movement. That's really sexy and exciting. Or the spiritual warfare movement and bringing down the strongholds over the cities and so forth. There's almost an innumerable number of ministries that focus on some aspect that is not emphasized in the church. Some of them are valid, and some of them are simply not valid. They're just substitutes for Christianity. They're not good. Some can be good. Now, I believe certainly in evangelization. I certainly believe in changing the world through prayer. That's a great goal, and I believe that prayer is a powerful thing. I also believe in spiritual warfare. I believe that there are spiritual strongholds that have to be brought down. Now, having said that, I don't agree with everything that some people say who talk about those subjects. For example, some of those who want to talk about bringing down strongholds, they want to talk about the territorial spirits that are over each city and how we need to address those spirits. Sometimes they advocate spiritual mapping, which means you need to look into the history of the town and see what the spiritual influences have been and if there's any curses on the town to break, and if you can identify what the territorial spirit is over the town. You need to start addressing that spirit and bringing it down. I mean, if they're going in these directions, all I can say is they're going far beyond Scripture. This is not going deeper into Scripture. This is going outside Scripture, because the Scripture doesn't really talk about spiritual mapping or the territorial spirits in this way. I personally believe there are strongholds to be brought down. I think that prayer and godly living and preaching the gospel are means of bringing those down. But as far as some of the specific scenarios that ministries focus on, what the angels and the demons are doing up there and so forth, sort of scenarios like you read of in that old book, This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, those ideas are interesting, and they may not even be contrary to Scripture, but they aren't agreeable. They're not brought from Scripture. They're not a deeper look into Scripture. I personally think going deeper into Scripture is a safer way to get deeper in your Christian life, though I'm not against, looking into certain things like this. I'm afraid I'm out of time, though, very sad to say. And I just need to say you've been listening to The Narrow Path. This ministry is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us down there, you write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again soon. God bless you.